All right. Good evening, everybody, and welcome to the Adventures in Daniel. This is our fifth hour in the Daniel study, and I've lied to you numerous times before saying that we're actually going to get started in the verse by verse, but I promise tonight we're actually starting the verse by verse. So we're done with the warm-ups, and now it's time to step up to the plate and hit a pitch. But we're going to start again in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. We covered... We were there last week, of course, and probably the week before, and I just want to cover a few things concerning the first verse, and then we're going to move right along and probably get through at least verse 16 this evening. So that's all right, I guess. Meanwhile, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. That would be making war against Judah, would it not? And he, at that time, Jerusalem was a fortified city, and these things don't just happen overnight. It took a while. But meanwhile, Nebuchadnezzar was victorious and took over the city of Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, became the servant of Nebuchadnezzar and came under the authority of the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans. And if you would turn to 2 Kings chapter 24, what we've been doing is taking a look at the chronicling. Well, I guess we could go to Chronicles then, could we? Could we not? But we're going to go to 2 Kings anyway. But the timeline of events is chronicled in your Bible. And we've kind of tried to be cross-reference and put two and two together so that when you read 2 Kings or when you read Daniel or different places in your Bible, you know that there are cross-references and historical accounts of the things that go on, and that the only mention, Daniel mentions Nebuchadnezzar taking over Babylon, but certainly doesn't get into much detail. Meanwhile, 2 Kings and Chronicles do get into more detail, and you can put two and two together that way. So in 2 Kings chapter 24, in verse 1, we find that in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So he wasn't real satisfied with the situation, being the servant of Nebuchadnezzar. That's often the case, is it not? When you're in a position of authority, when you have no one to answer to, even God's, in a lot of the cases of a lot of the kings, didn't answer to God or tried not to. But meanwhile, it's difficult then to be put under the command of someone else. But the Lord, verse 2, sent against him bands of the Chaldees. And I want you to notice you'll see this a number of times this evening and then throughout the study of Daniel, that the Lord, first of all, let me point out that it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah God that we're dealing with, God the Father. And he sends and does things. What you're going to find is that Jehovah God is active in the events that happen, and he causes things to happen. Now, we're going to deal with that, but I'll just give you a clue. When you're dealing with people of a covenant, and Israel are the people of a covenant, then if they do certain things, God has promised that he would respond with certain rewards and whatnot. And if they don't do those things, then there's the curses. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a perfect example of the blessings and cursings. But meanwhile, so God has a not only ability but also obligation to respond to what Israel is doing. And if they are following the covenant that God had put in place with the nation Israel, God has an obligation to respond in kind. And then if they're not following the covenant, God also has obligated himself, because he has said, I will do these things if you don't follow the covenant. And so he has obligated himself to respond in kind that way. So when you see Jehovah God intervening in the affairs of Israel, there's a reason why. That's why God doesn't intervene in your life, because you're not under the covenants. You have no written agreement with God. So there is no basis for God to put you under a system of blessings and cursings dependent upon your behavior. That is what is going on with Israel, dependent upon their behavior, dependent upon their adherence to the covenant put in place. I just want to point that out, because you're going to see that time and time again. Verse 2, once again, the Lord sent against Jehoiakim bands of the Chaldees and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon. So you see that there was a number of different countries involved, all allied together, and Nebuchadnezzar sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. So God had promised, if you don't straighten up your ways, then I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. Again, I would remind you, God obligates himself to do things with the covenant people, both good and bad. Okay? So when you see bad things happening, it's not just because God got a wild hair all of a sudden and decided he was going to take out his, you know, having a bad day, and he was going to take out all his anger on, all his anger on Israel. The fact of the matter is that he announces the results of disobedience and the results of obedience prior. And these folks got every chance in the world, and more chances than you and I would have ever given them. And meanwhile, that is the result that comes by. Manasseh has been called the Nero of Palestine. Manasseh was one of the kings of Judah. And in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 3, we see Manasseh mentioned prominently. And we find that there's a reason why, because the Lord... the Lord had spoken by the prophets and promised that he was going to destroy Judah if they didn't straighten up. And here it is, verse 3, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Well, there's a number of things said about Manasseh, and we're not going to really study him. But meanwhile, one of the things that was predominant, one of the things that God hates is idol worship, is it not? You deal with Catholics, and that's pretty much what you're dealing with, is idolaters. You just love to conk them, you know, bonk them on the noggin and get them to see the light. But meanwhile, that normally does not work. But the Bible does tell us what Manasseh's sin, among other things, was. First, the shedding of blood. Secondly, idol worship. 2 Kings chapter 21, if you back up a little bit in your Bible, verse 11. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. So you find Manasseh, and he has the idols in place, and he also causes Judah to worship these very same idols. And because of that, then, God says, I'm going to do some things, and he does. And he doesn't forgive those sins. He hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Let me just pause here a minute and remind you that when Israel crossed the Jordan River, after they were led out of Egypt and wandered around without GPS or a Rand McNally for 40 years, couldn't find their way out of a paper sack, God leads them around the wilderness for 40 years. They're getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. I need to remind you that God told them to wipe out all these people, to push all these people out of the land, whether they be man, woman, or child. And Israel disobeyed and did not do so. So there's always a root cause. I mean, you can run the root cause all the way back into the garden, but one bad thing usually leads to another, does it not? You do one thing that's not right, and there's always going to be consequences, and sometimes far-reaching and sometimes way down the road. And that's what you're seeing here. They did not run the Amorites or any of these other folks out of the land of Canaan when they entered in as God had commanded. And lo and behold, years later, here shows up idol worship that they learned from the Amorites. So that's, you know, you reap what you sow, and that's exactly what you see going on here. Verse 12 of 2 Kings, verse 21. Chapter 21, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah. Isn't that interesting? That your King James Bible says that God can perform evil. That God is going to bring evil upon them. Evil isn't always malicious. Evil is not always, you know, what you see in the movies, where you have demons and you know, evil spirits and all these things. Evil is just a bad result, basically. Evil can befall you, and it's not necessarily the devil doing it. But in this case, God performs evil. And this is not the only case in the Bible. So when evil befalls Israel, it's oftentimes because of Jehovah God. For instance, in the tribulation time, out there in the future, that's all going to be under the control of God. It's whatever Satan does, whatever the beast does, those things are going to be under the control of God. God is still God, and He is going to bring evil upon His people. So when you're under a covenant, I just remind you again, when you're under a covenant, there is hell to pay, so to speak, when you break the covenant. It's just as if you didn't pay your house payment. Sooner or later, there's going to be a bad result, and you could call that evil. Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch, verse 13, over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Pretty clean, I guess. You know, getting it pretty well wiped out. And I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance. God says, you guys have broken the covenant. You've done evil in my sight. I'm going to return the favor, do evil to you, and I am going to forsake the covenant people, the remnant of mine inheritance, and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. So that's the bad result, is it not? Meanwhile, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, hey, we get to get another another verse from Daniel in here. We move along and find that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Again, you see that the Lord is active in the events that are going on. The Lord gives Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The converse would be true if God had willed to not deliver Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Nebuchadnezzar, no matter how powerful he was, how many armies he had, no matter how many allies were at his side, would have never conquered Jerusalem or taken Jehoiakim as his servant had God not willed it to be so. Okay? So these are the kind of events that we're dealing with where God is, in fact, directing a lot of the events that happens, and you're going to continue to see that. The Lord gives Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. So here's part of them going. Not all of them this trip. Sooner or later, you're going to see all the vessels cleaned out, and these are the vessels of the temple. The whole, you know, the different things that were in the temple and in the palace. Hezekiah had shown the spy everything. What a dummy. Hezekiah had shown him around. You know, the spy comes from Babylon. He said, come on in. Let me show you everything we got. It's just amazing the things that people do. But meanwhile, so they had an inventory of everything that they, you know, it's just like they had scoped the place out before they got there. They knew everything that they wanted. So they take part of the vessels of the house of God. That might also suggest this. There was an awful lot there. And you could glean a couple things from this, that there was people enough left there that because Nebuchadnezzar was gracious to not kill off everybody, was gracious not to take everybody into captivity this time, that by the will of God, they left some of the vessels there to be used. You could also read into that there was an awful lot of stuff to be carried, and maybe they didn't have enough donkeys and carts and all that. So he takes off with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. So you see that Nebuchadnezzar was not worshiping Jehovah God. He was in the Babylonian mystery religion, which we took a good look at last week. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Well, immediately you know that the Lord is not going to be real happy with that, but it was under his direction that these things happen. So, the next thing you find in 2 Kings chapter 24 in verse 5 is Jehoiakim dies. There's not a whole lot said about how or why or any of these other things, but we find that the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And yes, they are, but we're not going to go there. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son reigned in his stead. Now, we looked at Jehoiachin a couple weeks ago, did we not? He reigned with his mother, so we compared Kings and Chronicles together and decided that both verses were right, although they say different things. But meanwhile, the Bible is perfect in every way, so we don't have to correct it. We just have to take the time to understand what it's telling us. So Jehoiakim's dead. Jehoiachin, his son, starts to reign as a co-regent at 8 years old with his mother for 10 years, and then reign by himself at age 18. That's the difference between 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, or 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, I beg your pardon. And verse 7, the king of Egypt came not again anymore out of his land. If you remember, I believe our first or second hour talked about Egypt and how they had been involved with the Israelites, how they had been, there was direction given by Pharaoh Necho, and he had actually been instrumental in setting up kings in Jerusalem. So that's the end of that. Now comes the reign of Babylon. And Pharaoh Necho is pretty well out of the picture, and he comes not anymore again out of his land. By the way, the Bible shows that old Pharaoh Necho got his clock cleaned by Nebuchadnezzar, very close to, I believe, the Euphrates River. They had a battle before Nebuchadnezzar veered over and started attacking Jerusalem, but old Necho got his clock clean and went home licking his wounds. And so he didn't even attempt to come back again. For the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates, well, there you go, all that pertained to the king of Egypt. So, you know, by the time they get to Jerusalem, that very well could be they didn't have enough carts. They didn't have enough U-Haul trucks and semis to haul all the goodies that they had collected, because they had already taken everything from Egypt, and now they were collecting all the stuff from the house in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, so-called, had warned Israel about these coming tragic events. And if you would, look in Jeremiah chapter 25, starting along about verse 5. You see, or I hope you'll see, or begin to understand that just as in the New Testament, for instance, in the Gospels, if you're going to reconstruct the last 10 days of the Lord's life leading up to the cross, you have to use at the very minimum, all four gospel accounts in order to do that accurately. And the Old Testament is very much the same, that different prophets, different books deal with the same incidences and give different accounts and add information to those particular events. So unless you take a look at different books, you're not necessarily getting the whole picture. We're not going to try to find every instance. There's no need. But meanwhile, I want you to see that when the Lord caused Nebuchadnezzar to attack Jerusalem, it's not because he hadn't warned him prior. And God spoke through his prophet, Jeremiah. In verse 5 of Jeremiah 25, they said, "Turn ye again, now everyone from his evil way." You see the... let me stop there and just throw this in at no extra charge. Do you see the attention paid and the emphasis on behavior? They're doing evil things. Those are behaviors. They're worshiping idols. Those are behaviors. We live in a time of the dispensation of the grace of God where, yes, behavior is a testimony. We should be doing all that we do for the glory of God. But meanwhile, behavior is not the issue. Sin is not the issue. It is faith, and that in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody who tries to tell you that salvation was the same from one end of the Bible to the other has just been a very poor workman of the Bible and just really doesn't know what they're talking about. Meanwhile, turn ye again, everyone from his evil way. When you think that you're part of Israel, I'm going to throw some more in here for free. If you think that you're Israel, if you are confused about what the gospel of salvation is, your pre-election is going to be behavior, that you get to heaven by being good. And I don't remember the exact figure. It's well over 60% of all Christians, and I use that term extremely loosely, people who go to church, anyway, think that you get to heaven by doing good things throughout your life, by being a good guy or a good girl. Isn't that strange? It's astounding, is it not, that the devil has permeated the minds of so many preachers that they can't even get the gospel of salvation beyond the pulpit. Meanwhile, there are people who behavior matters in your Bible, and behavior is a part of the salvation program, and you're looking at them. So, turn ye again from your evil ways and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and your fathers forever and ever. That would, of course, be the land of Canaan, of which Jerusalem was a part. Verse 6, go not after other gods to serve them. That's exactly what Jehoiakim was doing. That's exactly what was going on with Manasseh, and that's the sin that God would not forgive. Go not after other gods and to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Well, that would be evil. I will do no evil. I won't hurt you. Yet, verse 7, ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. So in other words, because they were doing things that were contrary to the law, contrary to the covenant, God was perfectly legitimate in exercising his wrath against the covenant people. Therefore, verse 8, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words. So here comes the result of the bad behavior. Behold, verse 9, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Huh! Look at that. God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Now you know who's really in control in this situation. God is directing the events and using people to serve his purpose, whether it be for good or whether it be for evil, whether it be for blessing or whether it be for cursing. Huh. So Nebuchadnezzar is doing the will of God, even though Nebuchadnezzar is an idol worshiper. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. So God works in mysterious ways, but you can figure these things out. So Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take them from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. In other words, everything goes on. Commerce, marriage, all the laughter, the parties on Saturday nights, all these things. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There's a figure. 70 years. God puts it out there and says, I know exactly how long I'm going to keep you in Babylon. And what you're going to find out is that that's exactly how long Babylon was the predominant kingdom on this earth. And they owned the earth for the most part. And God gave it to them. God did deal directly with individuals, did he not? God dealt with nations, but God also dealt with individuals at this time and directed the actions of these individuals. Look again at Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, and it starts, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." The Lord gave him into his hand. So it was God's doing that Jehoiakim goes into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It's God's doing that the vessels leave Jerusalem and go to the temple of the idol god in Babylon. God's dealings with individuals in this dispensation of the grace of God have come to an end. And we know that for a fact. God is not intervening in your life or mine to direct our actions. We are making our own decisions. Of course, these folks thought they were making their own decisions too, and yet they were carrying out the will of God. But meanwhile, we have Bible. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, this is very similar to what we looked at on Sunday, Calvinism and all those types of things, the predestination, thinking God is, in fact, directing exactly what kind of shirt you wore today, that would be wrong-headed thinking. But meanwhile, in this dispensation of the grace of God, God did deal with individuals and direct those individuals. But you always have to keep this in mind. The individuals in the dispensation of the grace of God could have always said no. There's circumstances, for instance, Nebuchadnezzar, he thought he was doing his own thing when he attacked Jerusalem, but in fact he was being the servant of God. He really didn't have a choice. And it's the confluence of events that led up to that. Nebuchadnezzar was already an idol worshiper. God was showing his power by exercising his authority through Nebuchadnezzar. Meanwhile, in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, you see a dispensational change where the church is being established, the body of Christ. And don't be confused. In Ephesians 4, 11, 12, and 13, God gave some. It's almost the same language. God set people in particular offices in the church. God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. That for a particular purpose, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Do you see the difference, significant difference? God is establishing a church. He puts people in a particular place at that time to establish the church, the body of Christ. When God is dealing with Pharaoh Necho and Nebuchadnezzar and all these folks, it has nothing to do with establishing his church. It's responding to the obedience or disobedience of the covenant people of Israel, according to what they've done. Ephesians chapter 4:12, we find out that God does these things, and He did these things, I would say, for a particular purpose, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But there's a time limitation set by God. We just saw that Israel would go into Babylon and be captive there 70 years. God likewise puts a time limit on His intervention in this dispensation. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. My friends, that's already happened. I don't care that there's 17,000 different denominations or 30,000 different Christian denominations, whatever it is. The fact of the matter is the information's there. We have God's perfectly preserved word. It's accessible by all. If you have a dollar and a dollar store anywhere near you, you can get a copy of the King James Bible for $1. And I'll even pay the 6 cents tax for you. Meanwhile, that is the information, and that's the perfection that was needed. You can be the perfect man in Ephesians 4:13. I know that because I can read Philippians 3:15. Where Paul says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. Wow. That would be the growing up unto Christ in doctrine, in understanding, in wisdom and knowledge, being perfect. There's a difference between being saved and being perfect. I don't know that any of us are ever going to be, none of us are going to turn into Jesus while we're in this body, I can tell you that. But as far as growing up into Christ doctrinally, that is a lifelong pursuit, and as long as you pursue it, you're going to get closer and closer to perfect as you go, I suppose. Be thus minded. And if any in anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So the opportunity for perfection in doctrine is there because the information is in place. That's the point. And so this business of a time limit has expired for God setting people into the dispensation of grace. You decide what you're going to do. You decide if you're going to serve God or if you're just going to be the proverbial couch potato for Jesus. And that's exactly what it is. So we move into Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. And in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, we find that Daniel, along with some of his buddies, are taken to the court of the eunuchs. Now, I hope we know what a eunuch is, but for those of you, if you don't know what a eunuch is, a eunuch is a male that is no longer able to reproduce because some of the parts have been removed. So that is exactly what a eunuch is. And in Daniel chapter 1:3, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs. Now that's the verse that I referenced, I believe, in the first hour in our warm-up of Daniel. There is archaeological evidence now that shows that Ashpenaz was a real person. And this is a person that's only named once in your Bible, so that's astounding, is it not? Meanwhile, Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. So you have people of the king's seed, you have princes, and that begins the captivity of Israel in Babylon. 2 Kings chapter 24, once again. And in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 14 this time, we find the account that he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. So anybody who was anybody got taken to Babylon. Only the poor, the lower class, I suppose, is what you would call them. The poorest sort of the people of the land is what the Bible says. Stayed behind that they could continue to dress the fields and be husbandmen and that type of thing. Paint the walls and, you know, keep the maple trees from growing in the gutters. So that's what they were left behind for. This was a prophesied event once again. And if you turn back just a few pages into 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 14, here comes Isaiah. Now we've already seen Jeremiah. Now we get to see Isaiah. And they were contemporary. So we have three prophets contemporary one with another. We have Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Daniel, contemporary one with another. And when Isaiah the prophet came unto Hezekiah and said unto him, "What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee?" And Hezekiah said, "They are from a far country, even from Babylon." And here's where he shows them everything. And he says, "What have they seen in thine house?" And Hezekiah answered, "All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." And so that's how they knew to take everything. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thy house and that shall that thy father shall have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried unto Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." What do you get from that? Hezekiah shouldn't have shown it to him. Because they were from Babylon, they were pagan idol worshippers, they should have never been allowed to see those things, because in order to see them, they had to enter into where? The temple. And then, so you're letting pagans come into the temple. And verse 18, "Of the sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Well, I can't find, in my Bible anyway, a definitive lineage of Daniel. But we can make the assumption, I suppose, that he was a descendant of Hezekiah, because here we have the prophecy that Hezekiah's sons and his offspring and the grandsons and all that, that they're going to be taken away and made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. We just saw Daniel chapter 1:3. That's exactly where Daniel ended up, under Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuch. So we can put two and two together, I suppose, and I don't know that it really makes any difference whether we're right or wrong. I'm going to tell you that my opinion is Daniel was made a eunuch along with his buddies. But whether he was or not probably doesn't really matter. Meanwhile, Isaiah also in Isaiah 39, verse 6, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house," he's talking to Hezekiah here too, "and that they shall, that the fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord, and thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." The same prophecy you find in Isaiah. So there's your cross-reference to 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 14 and 15, Isaiah 39, 6 and 7. By the way, the Catholic Church during the Middle Ages, just so you get kind of a clue, I made the connection last week. The Catholic Church, the Babylonian mystery religion, all these things, I mean, nothing's changed under the sun. It's all, nothing's new. What was still is. It's just a different name, and now they have a pope. The Catholics during the Middle Ages, guess what they did? They castrated young boys, didn't they? The choir boys, the altar boys, so that they would retain their tenor voices. That's one of the, you know, that was always the joke when you slid off the seat of your bicycle that you were going to remain a soprano for the rest of your life. But that has a basis in fact, because Roman Catholicism did that very thing, and they didn't have the anesthetic and all the different sterile procedures that we do these days, by the way. It was a rather brutal and barbarian procedure at best, so you can just imagine for yourself. Daniel was taught in this Babylonian mystery religion, mystery arts, and the language of the Babylonians, and you find that in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 4, where the children that were brought into the court of Ashpenaz, master of the eunuch, were children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and in knowledge and in understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Well, first off, you figure out that these are the A-plus students. These are the valedictorians of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what was going on. These were smart, cookies, and Daniel was among them. And besides being smart, there was no blemish. And that language isn't in there for just any, for no reason at all. These children, being of no blemish and of extraordinary character and extraordinary ability, you can type them as a type of sacrifice that during Judah's captivity in Babylon. Judah was to make temple sacrifices, were they not? And that temple worship came to an end because of the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. So the sacrifice came to an end, and during that 70 years, what would be a better sacrifice than Jerusalem's best, than Judah's best? And that is exactly what you're looking at. This is the prime, these are the prime candidates, the prime people of the offspring of Judah, them that have no blemish. And you find a verse similar in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 21, where God directs these sacrifices, and whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted, and there shall be no blemish therein. Well, I'm going to make this statement now. We're only in verse 4, but I'm going to tell you now that as far as Daniel's life goes, you're going to be hard-pressed to find a blemish. His 70-year captivity, you're going to be hard-pressed to find any blemish in his life. If there was there's numerous different types of Christ throughout the Bible, I'd tell you you're looking at one right now. And you're looking at a similar type of sacrifice in its context. As the Lord was tempted in Luke chapter 4 by the devil. And the devil says, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. So too do we find that Daniel is tempted, and that by food. Why is that significant? Because there was a law in place. They could only eat certain foods. Daniel chapter 1, verse 5, the king appointed them, which are these children with no blemish and extraordinary abilities, a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. He wanted to fatten them up and get them healthy, get them looking good, strong and big and all that. Unfortunately, God's law and the covenant with Israel forbade the eating of the things that the king wanted, that wanted to serve them. So, you have a problem. Leviticus 11:1, the Lord spake unto Aaron and Moses, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts of the earth. Leviticus 11, verse 22, even you had a selection there. We can't possibly look at them all. Some of the things I wouldn't want to eat, one of them being the bald locust and the locust. I just want to point out that these laws did not go away and were still in effect when the Lord shows up in Matthew. John the Baptist was still operating under the law, was he not? Because Leviticus 11:22 says, even these things, even of them ye may eat the locust after his kind. And what is John eating when he shows up? In Matthew chapter 3:4, the same John had the raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. He was living under the Levitical diet. So the law was still in place, full force. And so Daniel has a problem because the king wants him to eat his meat and drink his wine, and Daniel knows better. Now, that would bring up a truth, would it not? What is it? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is good for a number of different things, one of them being instruction in righteousness. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. What you're going to find is that Daniel knew some things. He had to. So this business of being an ignorant Christian today just doesn't fly with God, as it did not fly at the time that Daniel penned these words. Because if Daniel had been ignorant, of what God wanted him to know of his doctrine, then as soon as the sirloin steaks were brought in, he would have just said, great, let's have something to eat. But Daniel knew better, did he not? When the wrong foods were to, when they were trying to serve him the wrong foods because of knowledge, and this is head knowledge, because of understanding of doctrine. I know that's a dirty word, but because Daniel knew doctrine, he wasn't about to eat these things. Meanwhile, I want to point out that in Daniel 1:6, now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These names have meanings, as all Hebrew names do. And just note, Daniel is the judge of God. Hananiah, the gift of the Lord. Mishael, who is what God is. Azariah, whom Jehovah helps. All godly names, all godly-oriented names, and their names get changed. Oftentimes in your Bible, Abram got changed to Abraham, Saul gets changed to Paul. Numerous times you see names get changed, and God is usually the one doing it. This time, the master of the eunuchs changed their names. And you find in Daniel 1:7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, these four guys, and he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And those names have a meaning too. Belshazzar, prince of Bel, Bel being a pagan god. Shadrach, servant of the moon god. Meshach, servant of the sun god by that name. Abednego, servant of Nebo, another pagan god. So you see the orientation. I told you last week that Daniel's about ready to get thrown into a system of the Babylonian mystery religion, and he is going to operate within that system and yet remain godly throughout the whole time. Daniel purposes to keep covenant favor between him and God. He knows the law, he knows the covenant promises, and has faith in God. And in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So the covenant that God made with Israel, all the way back there in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on and so forth, that promises blessings for obedience. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 30, therefore shall you keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile yourselves not therein. I am the Lord your God. And there's blessings and cursings associated with that. And Daniel, because of his doctrinal knowledge, I know that's just terrible to say that we have to know things, and yet Daniel, if he was ignorant as a brick, would have dug right into what was served to him and would have been going against the Levitical diet and against God's covenant. God intervenes then. Once again, we see God's intervention in the situation in Daniel 1:9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. There's no reason in the world why the prince of the eunuchs should have thought Daniel something special or loved him or, you know, any of these things, thought of him as a son or whatever the relationship was. You know, it wasn't a sexual relationship because they were all eunuchs. But meanwhile, God's intervention serves God's purpose. Once again, you see this divine intervention serving a divine purpose. Another example that comes to mind is Exodus chapter 10, verse 1. Here's God dealing with Pharaoh, trying, you know, let my people go. This is Charlton Heston and all that. And these miracles that God is exhibiting to Egypt and to Pharaoh, Exodus 10:1, and the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. God says, I hardened his heart. Why? And the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs before him. Otherwise, if God had not hardened Pharaoh's heart after the first miracle, they would have said, hey, take off, have at it. But God is doing these things for His glory and to show that He is the one and the only God. So to that end, God is glorified, is He not? And in Exodus 16:7, we see, in the morning, when ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that He heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? So the promise was that the glory of the Lord would be shown. It had less to do with Israel being freed by Israel than it did with God showing His glory to the world and showing the world that He was God. That was the real purpose behind all the miracles. If God had wanted to just free Israel, He could have just wiped out the Egyptians. He could have froze them in their tracks. He could have done, you know, any number of things. The fact of the matter is, it was all about God's glory, and that's what you find here. So the master of the eunuchs in Daniel chapter 1:10 had no reason to honor Daniel's food request, did he? The prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. That would be Nebuchadnezzar. The eunuch was fearing for his life, didn't want to get his head chopped off along with other things that had already been taken. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? And then ye shall make me endanger my head to the king. In other words, we want you to eat these high-calorie foods and things that the king wants you to eat so that you fatten up and you look good. Well, that calls for faith on Daniel's part, does it not? Because if Daniel's standing in the king's court in the king's favor and keeping this eunuch alive, which seems to favor Daniel because of the Lord's intervention, all those things would lead you to say, well, maybe I ought to eat all that rich food and fatten up and look good, you know, get a healthy glow. Use some Pond's cold cream and things. But Daniel exhibits faith. He knows the promises of God. He knows the doctrines that have been put in place. He knows the law. And in Daniel 1:11 said, to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So this is a underling of the prince of the eunuchs. He says to Melzar, prove thy servants. In other words, give us a chance. I beseech thee 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. What's the diet? Vegetables and water. It's a vegetarian diet. Vegetables and water. Now, I know some vegetarians, and they're all sickly looking and stuff for the most part, unless they eat an awful lot of vegetables. But meanwhile, that's all the diet consisted of. There was no protein in this diet, and that's generally what you need in order if you're going to fatten up. Give us vegetables and water. Then let our countenances, verse 13, be looked upon before thee, in the countenance of thy children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servant. In other words, give us vegetables and water for 10 days, compare us with those who ate the meat and the wine for 10 days, and see what you think. That's what this amounts to. But this takes tremendous faith on Daniel's part, does it not? If I was going to lose 10 pounds this week, chances are I would eat carrots and drink water. That would do the job. I would not be back here next Thursday 15 pounds heavier from carrots and water. So this is a true exit. Well, maybe I would. I don't know. Some things seem to hang on me a lot longer than other things. But carrots and water usually go away pretty quickly. This exhibits a tremendous amount of faith, does it not? Here's another thing that you got to keep in mind as you go through your Bible. If you're going to please God, it requires faith in any dispensation, along with other things in other dispensations. And in this case, the keeping of the covenant law, the Levitical diet, is what we're dealing with here. But faith is always a prerequisite. Faith in what God has put in place as He deals with any particular people, in any particular dispensation, in any particular circumstance. If God has put something in place, then faith that God will carry out what He puts in place, that is how you please God. It has to be exhibited. So through his faith, Daniel proved, first of all, the covenant status, and secondly, the goodness of God, and showed his faith, did he not? Deuteronomy chapter 1, 28, verse 1, this is the blessings and cursings chapter. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee, command thee this day. Well, that's not you, that's works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, we are not under a program of works. But these people were, they had to do all the commandments, which God commanded them this day, and the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. So there's the blessing. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. If you do that, then I'm going to bless you, is what God says. And God tells Israel to prove him, to see if these things aren't true. This is a verse that's misused in most churches to try to get people to put more money in the pot. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, God tells Israel to bring ye all the tithes in the storehouse. And this is just another way that Israel was disobeying God by not keeping to the tithe that was agreed upon, part of the covenant. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. Prove me, God says to his covenant people. See if I won't bless you. See if the blessings won't come true if you do the things that I tell you. See if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Well, that's great for the covenant people. I would remind you that you and I are not under that covenant. You can tithe until the cows come home. I'll cash the check, and we'll put it in the bank and use it for the hopefully for the glory of God. But meanwhile, your giving has nothing to do with God opening the windows of heaven and pouring out blessings. It's just the fact of the matter. So, the God of Daniel, Jehovah God, was proved in this situation. Daniel 1, 14 and 15, so the underling of the prince of the eunuchs consented to them in this manner and proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. So all the guys that ate the ice cream and the high-calorie diet were scrawnier than those who got the vegetables and water for 10 days. God proved that he would do, that he would bless them for keeping the diet. So the Levitical diet was maintained, was it not? Daniel 1:16, thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. That's what they ate for 3 years. Vegetables and water. So by faith, Daniel knew God would sustain him even in what looks like dire circumstances. Put yourself in the same position. A young man being brought in, having been probably castrated, and that rather gory situation there. So, who knows what other painful events lie in store. You're in an unfamiliar place, in an unfamiliar country, don't know what's going to happen to you. And the king of this country, the one that just conquered your land and took away everything that you've ever known throughout your life, says, eat what I give you. And it looks pretty good. What would you do in that circumstance? If you were a prisoner of war in Vietnam and the commandant of the prisoner of war camp took a particular liking to you and said, oh, you eat what I give you to eat and it's good stuff, chances are you'd eat it. Similar circumstance. But Daniel maintained what he knew to be doctrine. Maintained what he knew to be the covenant, that by faith in God. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 21 talks about Israel out in the wilderness, and yea, 40 years did God sustain them in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Daniel had to have known that. Daniel had to have known that. And in his situation, you have two choices. You either take the king's meat, you break God's covenant, and you take your chances that way. Or you trust God, have place your faith in Him with the understanding that you're not the first one that these things have happened to. We know, Daniel says, I've got 70 years to endure. But that's really not that much longer than the 40 years that all of Israel wandered around and their feet didn't swell. They didn't have to go to Payless Shoe Source to get new gym shoes. Not once. Because God caused their shoes to never wear out. God caused them to never have athlete's foot. God caused them to never get a blister. So Daniel had to have known these things. And Daniel's doctrinal understanding caused him to have faith in God. You cannot have faith about something you don't know about. We too, and I'll end up here, can endure circumstances. Not all circumstances in our dispensation of grace are going to be good. Some are going to be dire. Meanwhile, it's not a reason to abandon doctrine and try to jump into other dispensations, begging God for a blessing, begging God for a healing, whatever it might be. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, I would remind you, there hath no temptation taken you but that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. There's no circumstance that you will ever have that is so dire, so terrible, and so bad that you have to ditch doctrine delve into covenant mentality. You can maintain Pauline doctrine in this, the dispensation of the grace of God in all circumstances, even as Daniel maintained his doctrine in his most dire circumstances also.